Good morning. Would you pray with me? God, you are up to something at Pleasant Valley. You're at work in this church. We ask you to give us eyes to see it. Amen. You are a blessed church. Some of you can probably remember L.O. Sanderson, who wasn't just an excellent songwriter, but a wonderful preacher of the gospel. Maybe you remember Go Bell Music and his incredible command of scripture. And then there's Nick Hamilton. Have you ever met someone more at home with people than Nick Hamilton? You were blessed to be under the preaching of Mike Ireland, who I still consider one of the best preachers I've ever known. Then there's Chuck Monin. For 17 years, graced this pulpit, and some of you became Christians because of the preaching of Chuck. You are blessed people. And the last few months, you were able to listen to Ross Cochran. Ross has a way about him that just reminds you of how important it is to put Jesus at the center. And you can't just help but be drawn closer to Christ when you listen to Ross preach. You are a really blessed church. And then there's all the ministers who work here and serve here day in and day out, behind the scenes, some of whom you know, some of whom you may not even know, who are working for God and helping make this church what it is. And now, you're going to try to fill the pulpit with someone new. And that can be a daunting task. The next person who's going to come and be your minister is going to have some big shoes to fill. But I'm not talking about any of the people I've mentioned before. A theologian named Barth said a preacher must remember two things at all times. Number one, you are called to speak for God. Number two, no man can speak for God. And if you keep that in mind, then you'll know what it means to be a preacher. But isn't just daunting for the preacher, it's daunting for the search committee, it's daunting for the church. Finding a new preacher can make people very nervous. It can make the shepherds nervous. Can you imagine trying to deal with 1,000 different preferences? After announcing the nominations are open, one elder will have somebody tugging on his right arm and say, "Hey, I've got the one." Not 2 minutes go by and somebody pulls on the left arm and says, "I just heard that one. Listen, that's not the one." And when the elder says, "Tell me what it is that you like or don't like about them," it turns out they both mentioned the same thing. When the college church in Searcy was between preachers, back in 2005, Neil Pryor preached a fantastic sermon called "Our Next Preacher." It's so good, I want to share some of the things from that sermon with you. He came across a church bulletin that read this way: "Preacher found to suit everyone's liking. After searching many fruitless searches, a model preacher has been found, guaranteed to suit any church that desires to call him. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. He will hold the audience in his condemnation of sin, but never hurt anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to custodian services. He makes $60 a week, wears good clothes, entertains the brethren often, buys books of all description, has a nice family, drives a good car, and gives $30 a week to the church. Stands ready to contribute to every good work with which he is confronted. He is 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He is tall and short, handsome and heavy set. One brown eye, one blue eye. Hair parted in the middle. Left side dark and straight. Right side blonde and wavy. He has a burning desire to be with the teenagers and spends all of his time with the old folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a good sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work." The next minister who serves here is not going to be everything everyone expects him to be. How could he possibly? We expect our ministers, our preachers, to be outstanding in preaching, entertaining to listen to, a natural people person with a great bedside manner for visiting the sick, a good office manager, a scholar, a promoter, the whole bit. And if they excel in one or two gifts, it's the one needing the most work that we tend to center our focus on. becomes the reason to have fried preacher every Sunday for lunch, if we're not careful. And that's why the best thing you can do for him is to appreciate his strengths and encourage him to make full use of his gifts. You know what you can say to them? You can encourage his family. You can make sure your most common remark is, "Thank you for using your gifts. Is there anything I can do for you?" You just might be surprised how much you love the new preacher if you highlight those things with which God has especially gifted him, rather than playing the expectation game. Your elders, your search committee, your fellow members will so appreciate that. A change of preachers can make seekers nervous. "I've been here 6 months," someone says, "and I'm just trying to see if this is going to be my church home." And every time some new name is brought up or mentioned as a possibility, the seeker wants to say to them the question John the Baptist asked Jesus: "Are you the one who is to come, or should I look for another? Is this someone whose actions and vision will take me where I want to go?" the seeker says. "Will this guy be the one who will cater to my needs and make this church all that I want it to be?" You know, it's so easy to think that the preacher runs the show, sets the agenda, drives the church here or there. So it's natural why seekers might be nervous. And perhaps it's helpful to heed Neil's reminder that a new preacher is never going to be the answer to all of the past problems or all the future possibilities of a church. And you know, it's not the preacher's job to make the church what it ought to be. His main job is to preach the gospel and to model it in his own life. But a fellow member of the congregation is what he is, as the church seeks to take the calling of God, to go out and everyone do his or her part to carry that message into the world. As Neil said, the preacher works for the church, but he doesn't do the work of the church. A change in preachers can make every member nervous. There's a sense of stability that comes from somebody week to week manning the pulpit, giving you a sense that we know what the word of the Lord will sound like this week. And the great temptation will be to judge the new guy and his family by comparison with whoever came before. Neil tells a great story where he followed a preacher named Paul Huey. Neil says, "I always liked Brother Huey until I moved up there." So every time he tried to make a point, some good brother or sister in the congregation would say, "Brother Huey never said it that way. Brother Huey never taught that." Neil said he got so used to it and got so fed up with it, he started to say, "Phooey on Huey." I have a story like that. My first full-time ministry was at the ripe old age of 19. Believe me when I tell you, there is a special place in heaven for those sweet people who clearly lacked common sense in hiring a 19-year-old preacher. Now, I say that, but it wasn't really the will of the congregation to hire me for the job. The very first Sunday on the job, I met with the elders for our first meeting. The preacher always read the minutes from the last meeting, so they suggested I should pick up where the last guy left off. Unfortunately, no one thought to read the minutes before they handed them to me. So I began to read out loud. Polled the congregation concerning the next preacher. First choice was called, said no. Second choice was called, already took a position somewhere. Third choice called, and accepted. They had also so graciously left the polling numbers for me to see. Out of a church of 100, I had 10 votes. That didn't exactly inspire confidence. Then I began teaching classes and preaching for them. The last preacher's name was Lannis. Right after making what I thought was a brilliant point, some good sister in the back would raise her hand and say, "I don't think that's right. Brother Lannis never said that. Do you know Brother Lannis? Listen, I've got his number. Would you run this by Brother Lannis? And I'm sure he'd be happy to help you with your next lesson." And I started thinking to myself, "Can it, Lannis?" And that story ends remarkably well. 4 years later, some of my biggest critics, who were so right, by the way, ended up being my staunchest supporters and closest friends. And that church embraced me, loved me, and supported me beyond my wildest dreams. Neil tells his listeners that one thing you can be sure about is that the new preacher is not the old preacher. And of course he's not. I'm sure in a church this size, with the kind of pedigree that you've had, you have some preacher from the past who holds a special place in your heart, as well you should. And I imagine no one had bigger shoes to fill than Joshua did after following Moses, the greatest Israelite leader of all time. And God, who knows all things, knew how difficult this would be. And so in Joshua 1 and verse 2, the first words out of the mouth of the Lord to Joshua and to the people is this: Moses is dead. It's the first words. Do you see what he's doing? Joshua, I know you always thought of Moses as the man. He could go into the holy place while you had to wait out here and have the priests go in for you. Well, not anymore. I'm calling you, Joshua. You're the man now. And the people rallied in support. When Joshua asked the 2.5 tribes to keep the promise, they said, as we were with Moses, so we shall be with you. I love this line from Neil's lesson. The new preacher will not take anyone's place. He will come and make his own place. In our text for today, Paul is responding to a situation at Corinth. Paul had come there to preach. And after him, Peter preached. And after him, Apollos preached. And every time that happened, people started to do the comparison game. Paul? Who's Paul? I mean, he's fine, I guess, but he's no Apollos. Oh, Paul, he calls himself an apostle? Well, listen, that Peter. Peter is a real apostle. And that was the situation. Paul says, no, no, no. We're all just ministers. We all did our part. I'm so grateful that some of what we tried to do stuck with you, says Paul. But ministers aren't the story. God's the story. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. That little phrase, "but God," is such a powerful phrase. It appears 43 times in Scripture. It's a phrase the Bible writers like to introduce at the crucial transition moment in the stories they tell. You see it in Genesis. The waters of the flood fell upon the earth, blotting out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. But God remembered Noah and all the animals with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Joseph must have felt so alone there in the pit. When Stephen retells the story in Acts 7, his brothers, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and enabled him to win favor and to show wisdom to Pharaoh, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Stephen may have just been echoing the words of Joseph himself when he spoke of his own redemptive healing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see it in the Psalms. My flesh and heart may fail, says the psalmist, but God is my strength and my portion forever. We see it in Acts. This man Jesus, you with wicked hands, you crucified and you slew, says Peter. But God raised him up, having freedom from death. Peter, shaken by a dream, says to Cornelius, you know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call anyone profane or unclean. And with all this background, The Apostle Paul continues the tradition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, says Paul to the Ephesians. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, like everybody else. But God, who's rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to the words of Lacey Scott. But God stands totally opposed to the negative roar of the world. The world says no, but God says yes. The world says can't, but God says can. The world says won't, but God says will. The world says stop, but God says go. The world says don't, but God says do. The world says defeat, but God says victory. But God climbs the highest mountain, crosses the darkest valley, and sings songs of victory in the midnight hour. That's good. And in our text this morning, Paul goes out of his way to make God the center of yet another transition story. I planted. Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but the only one who is anything is God who makes it grow. Annie Flint was very sick as a child when she was born in 1866. This poor little girl lost her parents at a very young age. She went to a sanatorium. She was diagnosed with excruciatingly severe and crippling arthritis. What could she possibly do with her life confined to a bed? Well, she asked somebody to push a pen between her crooked fingers, and she etched out powerful and moving poetry like this one. I know not, but God knows. Oh, blessed rest from fear. All my unfolding days to him are plain and clear. Each anxious, puzzled why from doubt or dread that grows finds answer in this thought. I know not, but he knows. I cannot, but God can. Oh, balm for all my care. The burden that I drop, his hand will lift and bear. Though eagle pinions tire, I walk where once I ran. This is my strength to know. I cannot, but he can. I see not, but God sees. O all-sufficient light, my dark and hidden way to him is always bright. My strained and peering eyes may close in restful ease, and I in peace may sleep. I see not, but he sees. God's up to something at Pleasant Valley. He's at work in this church. May he give us eyes to see it. Do you know what this time of transition could be? For starters, it could be a time of wrangling, jockeying for one's preference, making life just about as hard to bear as possible for the leaders that serve here. Or this time of transition could be a chance to refocus on God, to align each individual heart with the will and purpose of the Master, to get to know your shepherds, to ask yourself, what does it mean to do my part? How is the church stronger because of the strengths God has given me? Do you want to know what great things God might do here in the coming months and years? Look in your own spiritual mirror and see God at work. Be the change you wish to see in this place and in the world. When Jesus writes letters to the seven churches of Asia, he mentions a lot of things. He's aware of the elders He never once mentions the preacher. Instead, he talks about each church as a unit, pulling together toward the light or away from the light. Because the church collectively is the one temple of God. You are God's field, God's building. And now, at this time of transition, let the Spirit of God remind us of this important truth. L.O. Sanderson may have planted, and Nick Hamilton, Mike Ireland, and Chuck Monin may have watered. But God, then, now, and forever, is the one who made it grow. We are the people of God. We are the church of Christ. We are the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And God is up to something at Pleasant Valley. He's at work in this church. May He give us eyes to see it. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations. Amen. There are going to be elders in the aisle. Christ stands with His arms open wide. If you need to become part of His body, do it. If you need the prayers of your family, do it. If you want to get to know the leaders and share with them your heart and rededicate your life and center your life on God, do it. Come out into the aisle while we stand and sing.